as I said, continuing our Sunday school series through walking through Galatians. This is our third topic, if you will, in that session, in that series. We're going to be covering in chapter 1 of Galatians verses 11 through the first part of 16, 11 through 16. So if you want to find that and turn, go to that in your Bibles, I will read that aloud. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so there we stop midway in verse 16. Because the second part of 16 really lends itself well to, well, what we're going to teach on next week. And I don't want to steal anyone's thunder, Danny. We're stopping right there today. And you know what? What's Paul doing here? So he started off in his letter. You could tell that something was possibly agitating him. If you were a student of other writings, of course, you couldn't do that. Unless you're 2,000 years later looking at his writings. But you could tell something's on his mind, and he goes right into it in verse 6. Well, he continues in these verses this morning, and really through a good chunk of chapter 2, giving a defense. And not necessarily just only a defense for his apostleship, but primarily for the message that he was preaching. So we pick up where we left off last week, carrying on with an assertion that Paul was making. And so let me repeat verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God, or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So does it seem like Paul has an axe to grind here? And you're reading, yeah, it does. It does. You know, is that, you know, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing depends upon, of course, what's going on in his heart. But what he says next. Well, clearly he is being defensive. There's no doubt about that. You know, we try to say that, oh, you're being defensive is always a bad thing. And you could probably argue we often do, maybe even more than often, make it into a bad thing. But he was being defensive here. He is using language that's intended to persuade his readers to his side, really to persuade them of the truth. And he's not only defending the gospel message that he has delivered, that's an authentic message, but he's defending that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to bring that message primarily to the Gentiles. So I think, again, it's helpful if we try to put ourselves a bit in the place of his readers, if we can do that as much as we can, right? We know we have limitations. We don't know their hearts, their minds, but we can study the circumstances, certainly the context that's given to us. And if you were a Jewish Christian, during these years of the infancy of the New Testament church, you can see how they could have doubted Paul. Wondering, why, if Paul was so able to abandon the traditions of his fathers, these Jewish traditions, then how could he be trusted with possessing the correct understanding of the way to salvation? You know, wouldn't he be the sort of character that couldn't be trusted with a mission like this? and you know, the accusations that were out there, you know, regarding Paul's treachery and his marauding days. They were that was widespread. That was known throughout that Jewish diaspora, that scattering among the Jews. And it was also known, including among, you know, a handful of Gentiles who were Christian, especially those who were sympathetic. Even Gentiles that were not necessarily Christian, but perhaps sympathetic to what's happening to the church. Now, if we assume the very real likelihood that this was Paul's first epistle, which is a good chance it was, then Paul, he was not well known yet for his dedication to the church. It wouldn't have been a widespread understanding, not yet necessarily. You know, he had at this point little history behind him. If you were a Christian in these days, especially a Jewish Christian, you know, receiving correction from someone, you know, like one of the big three, Peter, John, or James, it would have been easier for them. It would have been easier for them to take that because, you know, first they would say, you know, these guys actually spent time with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They heard what Jesus said. They were part of the inner circle. They were with him when he gave his various sermons, that when he taught on sin and on hell. Or at least Peter and John were there. You know, I don't know exactly what James was thinking at these times. Probably not completely favorable right now of his brother Jesus. So they knew these men, these big three, they knew the mind of Christ better than, you know, this man that at the time was a nobody. And, you know, eventually was known to be hating the Church of Christ. You know, these criticisms that they had, they were powerful enough. They had to have been to consider how we are, you know, as powerful enough to halt the progress of what Paul had made, even undo progress. And we can see that as we go through the letter. How easily you're forgetting the message I conveyed to you, Paul's telling them. You know, progress that he had made with these believers in this region who were at one time, as he'll go on later to say, were willing to gouge out their eyes for him. So the doubts that were suppressed were easily enough to be brought up again to the surface by the accusations that were thrown his way by the Judaizers and about him. And, you know, Paul wasn't claiming that his personal view or his opinion was right just because it came from him. But the point he was making, more than anything, was that he was declaring the view of the gospel that was given to him by God himself. It's just not just a product of my own imagination. I'm not Joseph Smith here. Again, just like the other apostles enjoyed that one-on-one charge given by Christ to go and do likewise unto the uttermost parts of the world, you know, Paul, he was given that same charge by Jesus, you know, and specifically a charge to bring the gospel, that the true gospel to the Gentiles. The thing is, him saying these things, honestly, others have also claimed to have a message straight from God himself, right? What makes Paul any more true in what he's saying, especially when it comes to his emphasis in the abrogation of the old covenant? You know, Derek Thomas, one of the commentators I've been reading on this book, he thought about this issue, and he said that the people of the region of Galatia, they would have to do what John the Apostle warned, saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now the church would have, and he says that in chapter 4 of 1 John. You know, the church would have to test to see if Paul lined up with Scripture, with what he was saying, you know, with the Scripture they had. And, you know, time would have to go by for Paul to have his word respected. It's a harsh reminder that sometimes our past can come back. Of course, you know, quick side note, Paul learned also to not let the devil make that past be a problem for him, himself as well, that he is unable to do what he's called to do because of his past. Something that we all have to be careful to not let happen to ourselves. You know, as Paul talks, you know, how we were once all these things in Romans, you know, the same is true for Paul. He learned to not let these things keep him from doing what God had called him to do. I'm also sure that the fact that time would have to go by to have his word respected would have made it a very humbling time for Paul in his life. You know, just think about it. You know, we like to say that we should be a Berean when we're confronted with something, when someone claims to bring some sort of truth, that we should test that claim against the Scriptures. And yes, most definitely, we should be like a Berean in this regard. But for a man of Paul's intelligence, who knows what it was like to have been make a name for himself when he was this up-and-coming young Pharisee among that sect, to now have his words to be constantly tested. Now, he's a sinful man, just as like we are. Sometimes we forget that. I'm not saying that doesn't... It's amazing, you know, God, how he uses us. He uses us, his sinful creatures to do his will. And what else has he got to use when it comes to us? But these are doubts and things that Paul, I'm sure he had to deal with. And it would have probably been a time where he was tempted to anger sometimes, you know, despite the fact that people did need to test his words. I think we can see clearly in his writings that he was more than okay with this. But also, you know, we're trying to understand what was going on. You know, Paul was dealing with all of this when he wrote the letter. But his main concern was not his reputation. It was not his reputation any more than the fact that he had a legitimate call to fulfill. His concern was about how the gospel was being distorted. And it's going to take some time for us to tackle that as we, you know, this subject isn't coming up yet as we're walking through this letter, but it's will, you know. His concern was how the message of the gospel is being distorted. But there is a hint for us even in our text today. In verse 11, you know, Paul tells them that what he preached was not man's gospel. It was not man's gospel, mostly meaning that it didn't originate with man. But also in that if it had originated with man, then it wouldn't be the same message. You know, it wouldn't, if man came up with the gospel, as man has tried to make their own version of the gospel time and time again, it wouldn't condemn man as being unable to pull himself out of the deeps of sin by hard work and having a resolved constitution. A man's gospel wouldn't require man to turn the other cheek in response to a personally aimed provocation, like we talked about last week. It wouldn't command a living sacrifice. It wouldn't require an exercise in faith. You know, one of the things we look forward to someday is that our faith becomes sight. We don't like having to exercise faith. Not naturally. It would be a very self-made and legalistic gospel. You know, somehow, some way, it would make much of man. And isn't that what sin does in our lives, anyhow? So, it was not man's gospel that Paul was trying to convey, as he makes note in verse 11. Derek Thomas, he comments, he says, there is a cost to remaining faithful to the gospel. It is the cost of true discipleship. You know, the urge to lessen its demands, it's understandable, knowing our weakness, but it is so, so deadly. Paul does not want his readers to misunderstand the seriousness of doing so. That's why he's so passionate about it. You know, those who meddle with the gospel, he said in verses 8 and 9, that they will be accursed. You know, it makes us ask, you know, are we as concerned about, as Paul was, about the purity of the gospel that is being preached and taught? You know, I would say many, if not most of us here do. But that's a message for the church to consider. And it is also something we need to also ask ourselves in our daily walk. You know, if you're a person that finds, if someday in your walk you find that Paul's writing is to be a bit nitpicky on these issues, like so far he has, and even in this letter, you know, how we can other letters go on and on about the importance of the roles between men and women. You know, who should or shouldn't be a deacon or an elder. Those qualifications. If that seems ever nitpicky to you, then you probably may be in danger of having a contentious spirit about yourself. We know, and we've said before, almost as a mantra, you know, doctrine does matter. Love matters. You know, pursuing godliness matters. These things all matter. Today, in our day, we see times when, you know, different groups come together who claim to be Christians, to come together in some coalition of Christianity as, you know, wanting to band together in some way. You know, take the Gospel Coalition, for example. You know, they have produced some really good stuff that's come out of it. But not all of it that comes out of there is good stuff. You know, there are other better examples out there where you see some evangelical persuasion come with the Roman Catholic persuasion for some common good. And then, you know, what you have dangers of the gospel being distorted. If the desire is truly to promote the gospel when these groups come together, then to band with, you know, other ecclesiastical orders to promote the gospel, it requires a precision in these essentials of doctrine. There is no wiggle room. You know, Paul, he makes that point so clear. And he does later on in this letter as well. Now, what is the Godhead? Now, who are we as human beings? What is required of us? And what's God's plan for mankind? Now, these are areas that definitely contain essentials of the Christian faith that can't be misunderstood. You know, you get those essentials wrong in the slightest way, and the message of the pure gospel is in jeopardy. So, you know, that's on his mind. In our text, the issue that's pressing the churches of Galatia, it's messing up the message. It's polluting the gospel. We, you know, thank God that Paul was a relentless force. He was a relentless force for getting the gospel exactly right. No compromise. The spirit in Paul made, that spirit that he possessed, it made him assert things about his credentials for the sake of the respectability of the message of the gospel that he was preaching. And I'm sure that same spirit got him into trouble at times. God used it in Paul. So yes, he's being defensive here, but he has a reason, you know, to grind that axe, if you will. Now, throughout, if you look at Paul's writings and his letters throughout them, and not explicitly in the book of Galatians. He writes often, sometimes he says, quote, I want you to understand, ... I want you to understand this. We don't have to be experts in expert apologists, but we do have to have these essentials right. We do have to have them right. We have to know what those, we also have to know what those essentials are. We have to be learned in these things. So yes, definitely be Bereans when confronted with someone's claim to the truth. We have to do that. It makes me thank the Lord that I live in the day that I do, with, having all those church councils that have dealt with those heresies of differing types over the years, have already been dealt with. And we have the completed canon of Scripture. It's sometimes to think that we could be in the midst of the apostles, which, don't get me wrong, that'd be really cool. You could ask them, so what did you mean here? The church itself was struggling those days at many times because they still didn't work through some of these things when you apply them to life in different scenarios. The early church didn't have all the clear understanding that we have. The apostles did, but you didn't always, the church at length, at broad, didn't have the benefit of, again, applying all the different things that have come up in the way that we can be heretical to work out some of these truths in a practical way. So Paul, he starts off this passage, I would have you know. This is something that he says they must know these things. And as he goes on in verse 12, he also talks about not being taught the gospel. Seems kind of strange. What does that mean, to not be taught the gospel? But it didn't come, basically, is what he's saying. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from a council of men. It didn't come from his own imagination. He received it from, really, an apocalyptical encounter with Christ. In our scripture, it says a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came on him sudden. It was intense when it came upon him. He received it from Christ in that way. One commentator I read, he pointed out that this does not mean that all of the facts of the Lord and his life and ministry were communicated to Paul in this revealing event. But it does mean that the gospel that Paul preaches, which of course also would include an interpretation of the facts of Christ's life, that it came by divine revelation. He isn't saying that his gospel is not human. In other words, it's not fit for human consumption. And he's not saying that the gospel is not to be received or even learned from other people, but just that it was not given to him by the ministry of any other human being. He didn't learn it that way. It's an exceptional way of learning to have Christ himself teach you like that. So that's what he's getting at in verse 12. Going on in verses 13 and 14, he starts to talk about his former life. Might as well get that out of the bag. Everyone knows about it. Everyone's talking about it. Let's get that off the page and let's deal with it. He brings this up because, his readers, they knew what he was dealing with. And it was an issue for them. No one but Paul can claim to have a conversion experience like him. But we all, if we're honest, we can see that what I once was by nature, in very sharp contrast to that, what I am now is by grace. All of us who profess Christ can say that, at least. In verse 13, Paul describes his persecution of the church as being violent and that he tried to destroy it. No doubt he was dealing with memories, even that awful memory with Stephen being stoned with his approval. that angel among men being murdered by Paul's own consent. We know by the book of Acts that he went about tearing up families in his zeal. In one of my studies, I came across, I read that there was a scribe early on that had attempted to make Paul look like less of a beast by translating that he had tried to forcibly fight against the church instead of trying to destroy it, like it says in verse 13. Now, thankfully, our modern versions stick to the Greek more faithfully. And we are able to understand it as Paul intended it to be understood. Now, he wasn't trying to hide anything here. Really, that would have been impossible in many ways. Would have got him in trouble. It wouldn't have been forthright to conceal it. Now, he wants his readers to understand that he has changed. That he has changed. And so much so that now he is the chief apostle being sent to among the Gentiles. That now he even has a new name. Paul's changed. I was this. But that's not me now, and it's by the grace of God. And it's his message that I'm delivering to you. In verse 14, he continues. He looks back on his former ways, which, of course, again, he's distanced himself from. Because those days, they were lived in ignorance. He was a man of zeal, but a zeal without knowledge wreaks damage when you combine those things. Although Paul can clearly see how his past embrace of Judaism was a false religion because it didn't eventually change course as it should have. A faithful Jew who practiced Judaism but was also a member of the invisible church by faith in that Messiah to come, or even a faith in the contemporary Jesus, if they were alive when Jesus was alive, who himself kept the covenant. Now, that person, if he was a true, or she was a true believer, would have continued to be a true member of the invisible church and changed course from the traditions of the fathers and died to that old system when Christ died. But that wasn't Paul's story. And it wasn't that simple either for the Jewish Christians. We can see that because the way Peter dealt with it himself. How he had to be openly criticized by Paul later in Galatians. He talks about that because of his fear to be sitting with the uncircumcised. It wasn't Paul's story, though. He had to be apocalyptically encountered by the risen Christ to change course, to become that member of the invisible church. There were enough similar elements in the Galatian churches that had not completely changed course from the traditions of the Jewish fathers that they held on to them. Some, again, to the point that it was part of their faith, so they weren't true believers. Some just wrestled with it. They had that influence that Paul is so concerned about, these body of believers that are being turned. These Judaizers that demanded the Gentiles do the same thing and follow these things. So it was a concern about what the church was supposed to look like. And we know if we're reading through Acts, in Acts 15, some of that stuff would be dealt with in Jerusalem, but not all the issues would be dealt with in that council. It would take centuries for the church to rightly interpret Scripture in the light of the heresies to establish orthodoxy in a more practical and applicable way. Continuing verse 15, Paul, he appeals to the eternal counsel of God and his will to help set that record straight, that his claim of apostleship is true, and the purity of the gospel is being maintained in his preaching. And he does this also by bringing up the doctrine of predestination. It's in there. It doesn't, it wouldn't have been called the doctrine of predestination in Paul's day. It would take, again, opposition to this truth to fully define it. But we do have a simple, even somewhat of a side note part of his appeal here on the essentials of the doctrine of predestination. And he says, he goes into more detail about it in other letters. In Romans 9, he talks about it in more detail. 1 Corinthians 1, in the Ephesians as well. But here he simply says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. Okay, there's underneath there is an understanding of predestination. It was always God's intention from before he was even born. How far back do you go? Before the foundation of the world, Paul later says in Ephesians. That Paul, before he was even born, that he would be called to become a child of God in such an exceptional way even. And an apostle of Jesus Christ sent among the Gentiles. This was predestined. What he says here, it's like he's saying in some way, if you argue with the purpose of my mission, then you are arguing against Christ, against God himself. So even within here, he has the understanding of predestination. I want to continue as we're getting close on time. He also mentioned in verse 15 that he wants to make sure that they all understand that his calling wasn't for any reason other than the unmerited grace of God. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, and as I said in our first Sunday school series, this is one of the first he was working on when he was dealing with all the stuff, coming to a strong faith in Christ himself. In one of his commentaries, he said, faith in the knowledge of Christ came to him, to Paul, by the grace of God and not through the law. This is why we see, in some who are very learned and they've got great stores of data on the scriptures in their mind. Maybe they've memorized large portions of the Bible. It's why folks like this are sometimes not Christians. Going back to Luther's comment, it's the grace of God. It's not through the law. Faith comes through hearing, but by grace. It's not by an accumulating of head knowledge, not by legalistic means. That head knowledge is great, but it has to be acted upon by the vehicle of faith. Paul's call was an effectual call. It was God's purpose, even before he was born, that he would come to faith in Christ and be converted in such an exceptional way by Christ on the road to Damascus. That he'd be made an apostle of the good news. He must do this thing. Exercise this faith. That's one of the things we can come out and pull out of this, is this idea and a reminder that we don't just rely upon this accumulation of knowledge. And it's a scary thing we have as parents, isn't it? Wondering if that's going on in the hearts and minds of our children. Is it just an accumulation of knowledge? As we pray, asking the Lord that it would be true faith in Christ. Continuing verse 16, Paul, he concludes that his calling, as anyone that's effectually called by God unto salvation, that his calling has, It's Christ that's been revealed to him. And in Paul's case, it was done face to face. And that charge that he received to preach was to preach among the Gentiles. And he's basically telling his readers here that, you know, Jesus, if we were to summarize this, Jesus himself delivered to me his gospel. And he told me then to deliver it to you, unadulterated, without compromise. The pure gospel. The purity of the message remains intact. This happened on the road to Damascus for the most part. It's not where he learned everything, but it happened on the road to Damascus. And what we can gather from these verses in our text this morning is that Paul was definitely, from a human perspective, an unlikely candidate to not only have Christ revealed to him in such a way, but to be sent by Christ as his apostle to the Gentiles. Yet, clearly, he would not single out Paul for that mission. We also see, which, you know, the Lord does that, right, with us. He uses people of insignificance to do great things because of that mustard seed of faith that they exercise in that one who can move mountains. Now, we can gather from these that, you know, Paul was not, from these verses, that he was definitely not a likely candidate for this mission. We see also Paul laboring to show that his conversion was a sovereign work of God, and it happened to him. And God will sovereignly work the same thing in the lives of other believers and his readers, despite some of the attempts that were being made to thwart and pollute the gospel. So, you know, this passage, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It does contain orthodox teaching, even if it's presented in a way that may not be taken as something so clearly taught to his readers, you know, about this idea, this understanding of predestination. You know, this is mainly Paul's continued defense of himself and that gospel message, mostly the message of the gospel. So, what's the application then? If we can take an application from here in these verses, you know, what would it be? What would you think would be a good application? You know, I think one that stands out is as a key application is that we need to be careful to not make the gospel become a version of man's gospel. I think that's something we can take here. You know, we can become overconfident in the fact that, you know, we have 2,000 years of Reformation behind us. You know, we have sound confessions and catechisms to learn from. And I praise God that we have these resources. I do believe that they're given to us by God's mercy. And it's a grace toward us because we wander. But we must use these resources as tools to understand how to grow in godliness and wisdom so that we do obey Christ's gospel. You know, we can have these tools that can become an accumulation of head knowledge and still produce that a gospel that is man's if we make these tools as a law unto themselves. That memorizing catechisms will save us, that it will save our children. You know, not even our faith saves us. Is that a striking comment? It's not even our faith does. It's always Christ who saves us. You know, a faith in the Christ who saves us. You know, our 2,000 years of church history has definitely produced some sweet blessings in the teaching based solidly in gospel and scripture truth. But we also have to, you know, we also have seen that, you know, really for reasons that is capable in each and every one of our hearts, that we can produce still a man-made gospel having these resources. So I think one thing we could take here as an application is, as we are thankful for these things and we need to employ them in our families, we need to read Paul's warning here as if he's warning us. As if he's warning us. All right. At the bottom of the hour, next week, Brother Schockler is going to bring the next part that I tried not to go into, brother, as tempting as it was. Any comments? All right. Let me pray for us.